Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9 as we pick up today where we left off in our study, ongoing study of the life of David. We've come to the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. And I will read to us the entire chapter, 13 verses. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we thank you for the blessed privilege that is ours to open up our Bibles and to consecutively study this portion of Scripture, this part of your word, this segment of your word, 2 Samuel, and this particular chapter. And we look up to you and pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us an appreciation for your word, that you would help us to receive it and to understand and its practical relevance for us today, seated in this place. We are dependent upon you, Lord, as speaker and as hearer. Grant us grace that we might glorify you in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. And we do again remember our brother John and the family at this time. We pray that they might be comforted, as has already been prayed, by the promises of the gospel, by the reality of that blessed and secure hope that we have in Christ, of the glory that is to come. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I think we all know this morning that the Old Testament is preparatory for the New. It's preparing the way for the New Testament and for the fuller revelation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. Because of this, there are many things in the Old Testament that are typical, and we've been seeing that all along in our study of this book of the Old Testament. And by typical, I mean there are types or pictures of things in the Old Testament that are more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. Well, when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament, particularly the narrative portions of the Old Testament, there are two extremes with regard to this that we need to avoid. One extreme is the tendency to over-spiritualize, the tendency to allegorize or to seek to make a type out of every little detail of every Old Testament event with no real scriptural foundation for it. And that was a tendency, in fact, that began to arise very early in the history of the church, as we'll be seeing in our study of church history in Sunday school. And with a few notable exceptions, it actually became the dominant method throughout the Middle Ages. But there's another extreme that we must avoid, and that extreme is what we might call to under-spiritualize the Old Testament, if I might put it that way. And a reaction against the abuse of Scripture to arrive at all kinds of fanciful and extravagant interpretations, in a reaction against that, some embrace the principle that a type in the Old Testament is a type only if the New Testament specifically identifies it or mentions it as a type. That we're never to see anything in the Old Testament as a picture of something for us in the New Testament unless the New Testament has already done that for us. Well, I would argue that this too is an extreme position that we need to avoid. There are clearly things in the Old Testament intended to picture for us or to illustrate for us key gospel truths and concepts that the New Testament never specifically tells us are types. We have to always remember that the New Testament itself, our Lord Jesus himself, tells us that the underlying theme of the entire Old Testament is Jesus Christ. His coming, his work, his person. As Jesus spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus, you remember he showed unto them, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, the things concerning himself. What is patent about him in the new is latent in the old, as I believe it was Augustine who first said. It's revealed in types and shadows, and it's illustrated in Old Testament events and in the lives of Old Testament characters. You see, there are what have been called innate types, types specifically declared to be such in the New Testament. But there are also what have been called inferred types. An inferred type is something that, though it's not specifically mentioned as a type or identified as such in the New Testament, it may justifiably be seen as such when we apply the general principles of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. For example, the New Testament makes it clear that the whole of the tabernacle and of the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel are typical. Well, if we're told in the New Testament the whole of something is typical, we're warranted to draw out typical illustrations and lessons from the parts, even though every part may not be directly referred to in the New Testament. Another example, there are certain persons that the New Testament, or there are certain offices that the New Testament attributes to Christ, and these are pictured for us in the Old Testament. We learn about their functions in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, and so on. There are certain persons that the New Testament explicitly declares to be forerunners or types of Christ. And therefore, when we see parallels in that person's life to events in Christ's life or to characteristics of Christ, then we may safely draw out illustrations from them about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that specific detail of that person's life may not directly be referred to in the New Testament. And then furthermore, gospel truth is revealed in key gospel concepts, concepts of which are first introduced to us in the Old Testament and illustrated for us in the Old Testament in various ways. The concepts of substitutionary atonement, the concept of redemption, terms like propitiation, mercy, grace, justification, righteousness, the concept of a covenant, and many other important gospel concepts. These are first revealed to us in the Old Testament in pictures and ceremonies and events of Old Testament history, and our understanding of them then grows out of the revelation of these concepts in the Old Testament. Even though a particular passage in which a covenant, for example, is made, or a particular event in which the concept of redemption is illustrated, may not be specifically referred to in the New Testament. So while avoiding the extreme of over-spiritualizing, we must also avoid the extreme of under-spiritualizing. Now, some of you may be familiar with the oft-quoted incident referred to by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Do you know, young men," said an older Welsh minister, "that from every town and from every village and from every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," replied the young preacher. "Ah," said the old divine, "and so, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scripture. That is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, 'Now, what is the road to Christ?' and then preach a sermon running along the road to the great metropolis, Jesus Christ." Well, I say all of that by way of introduction to this passage we come to consider this morning in our study of the life of David. Now, at first reading of the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, it may appear to us to be nothing more than just an interesting example of David's kindness to a needy person. And it is that, but there's much more to this event than just that. There's a background to the events of this chapter that I want to remind you of. And that background is a covenant David made with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We considered that many months ago. A covenant that very powerfully illustrates God's covenant dealings with us and his covenant mercies, his chesed, his what David refers is translated here, the kindness of the Lord, his covenant mercies to us through Jesus Christ. This concept of covenant mercy is the background and really the theme that threads its way through this chapter we've come to this morning. In fact, in this chapter, I believe we have one of the most beautiful pictures of God's grace to needy sinners that you'll find in the whole Bible. David has a pledge to keep, a covenant to keep. He initiates a search for anyone who is left from the fallen house of King Saul to whom he might show the mercy and compassion of Jehovah too. Mercy and compassion for Jonathan's sake. And having found such a person in Mephibosheth, he brings him to himself, has gracious dealings with him, and showers him with blessings. Well, that's what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to consider this passage under three simple headings. First, Mephibosheth's miserable condition. Second, Mephibosheth's experience of mercy and grace. And then third, Mephibosheth's response of humility and gratitude. So let's consider, first of all, Mephibosheth's miserable condition. Now, who was Mephibosheth? Not an easy name to say, is it? Mephibosheth, who was he? Well, as we're reminded at the beginning of verse 6, he was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan, you'll remember, was the son of the former king Saul. So Mephibosheth is one of the last remaining relics of the cursed regime of David's great enemy, Saul. As we know, by this time, judgment has fallen upon the house of Saul. Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, were killed in battle, with the exception of Ishbosheth, who was later murdered by his own men in his bed. And it's in the context of describing those tragic events associated with the collapse of Saul's house that we find this little side note. We may not have noticed it back there, but there was a little side note we were given in 2 Samuel 4:4. We were told there that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. and his name was Mephibosheth. Now that's the first time, and that's the only time we have reference to Mephibosheth before we come now to chapter 9. Now let's consider his miserable condition. First of all, he's descended from a fallen family. As the son of Jonathan, he was born into the royal house of King Saul. He was born to be a prince. He was just 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed. And now there's nothing left but perhaps a few vague memories of his past royalty. Perhaps just a few ghost-like, fuzzy recollections that haunt his dreams at times. And a few stories that have been handed down, part of a long-forgotten past. He's descended from a fallen family. Secondly, he's the victim of a forfeited inheritance. With royal status came royal possessions, royal properties, royal privileges, but all of that has been forfeited. Thirdly, he's a fearful fugitive. When the news, we were told back in chapter 4, reached the survivors of his family that Saul and his sons had been slain, there was a great panic. His nurse took Mephibosheth up and she fled. And now David has ascended to the throne, the very one that Saul hated and that Saul tried to kill. And what was the custom in those days? Well, the custom in those days when a new regime came into power was to purge all that remained from the old regime. That was the conventional political policy of the time. A new king needs to solidify his position by removing any threat that might lead to a rebellion or revolution. And ordinarily, that meant eliminating any rivals from the old regime who might have some claim to the throne, and that meant Mephibosheth. So no doubt, he assumed if David ever discovers where I am, if he ever catches up with me, that will be the end. And you can imagine how anxious he must have been to keep himself hidden from David. He was living in a kind of self-imposed banishment in a place called Lodebar on the east side of the Jordan River. Even the name of the place points to his miserable state. Lodebar means not a pasture or no pasture. The picture is that of a dry, barren place. But not only was a member of a fallen family, the victim of a forfeited inheritance, a fearful fugitive from David. Fourthly, he was a helpless cripple. When his nurse took him up when he was 5 years old to flee, apparently she dropped him. And as a result, he was crippled from that time forward in both his feet. So here's Mephibosheth, a man of royal blood, born to be a prince, but his family is fallen and cursed. His inheritance has been forfeited. He's living in a kind of fearful, self-imposed banishment. And on top of that, he's a helpless, dependent cripple. He's completely unable to help himself. And what a picture of misery we're given here. Even his name underscores his misery. Mephibosheth means shameful thing. That's what it means. Or one who scatters shame. Now, it's interesting that he's actually mentioned by another name in 1 Chronicles 8. So perhaps this was kind of a nickname. One commentator suggests that perhaps others began to speak of him in this way. Isn't it a shame about Jonathan's son, someone would say. Yes, it's a real Mephibosheth, the other would reply. And the name stuck. Mephibosheth, shameful. Well, my dear friends, do we not see in Mephibosheth a picture of what we all are by nature? You see, Mephibosheth is you. And Mephibosheth is me. All of us, like him, are part of a fallen family. Descendants of the fallen race of Adam. Adam, God's royal son, was placed in the garden as God's vice regent over all creation. And as Adam's descendants, we are all of royal blood. We're all born to be princes and princesses with God. But Adam fell, and we all fell in him. In him we all sinned as he acted as our representative, and his sin was put to the account of all of his descendants. And we inherit Adam's guilt, and we inherit Adamic depravity. And as Adam's first sin raised the flag of rebellion against God, every one of us in our thoughts and words and actions have willingly rallied around his standard and are without excuse before God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are dead in trespasses and sins and under God's curse. Furthermore, we too have forfeited our inheritance. Man was given so much, made in the image of God. A happy home in the garden temple, the Garden of Eden, as a prince over God's creation. The privilege of unclouded, unbroken fellowship with God. The opportunity of securing an eternal and glorified life. But all of that was lost. The image of God in man is now distorted. It's now defiled. It's now twisted by sin. Our fellowship with God is broken. Our privileged position was lost. And the way to eternal life has been barred. And in its place, we receive the sentence of eternal death that will culminate in the agonies of hell. But not only that, like Mephibosheth, unless God saves us, we live in a kind of self-imposed banishment from his presence. Being strangers to God's kindness, whenever any serious thoughts about God, about our sin, force themselves upon us, we're filled with uneasiness and dread. And so we try to avoid such thoughts. We try to block out all serious self-reflection, all serious thoughts about God. We try to get as far away from them as we can, as far away from his presence, trying by this or another means to stifle the voice of conscience or to convince ourselves that all is well, that everything is okay, when deep inside we know that something's wrong and that it really isn't. By nature, we are far from God, without God and without hope in the world. And then like Mephibosheth, we are all by nature helpless spiritual cripples. Helpless spiritual cripples. We have no ability, no capacity to recover what has been lost. We have a nature that is enslaved to sin and subject to the devil. No mind to truly understand God. No heart to truly and sincerely love God. No will to really seek God and obey God for his glory's sake. Even when we hear the gospel, we have no real desire or moral ability to comply. The Bible describes the state of all men by nature in language like this, that the natural man, that is what we are by virtue of our natural birth, in Adam, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It's not always a ha 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 foolishness is not the idea. Often it's just a ho hum foolishness. It doesn't mean anything to us. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Can is a word of ability. Paul is telling us that we all by nature in our natural state have no ability to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, our natural mind, is enmity against God. It's antagonistic toward the true God of the Bible as he's revealed to us in his word. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, in their natural state, cannot please God. Neither indeed can be, cannot please God. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless it is given to him by my Father. We are all by nature the helpless slaves of our own devotion to ourselves as the God of our life. We're the helpless slaves of sin and unbelief and enmity and distrust of God. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. In the language of our confession, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. You see, by nature, we are all Mephibosheths. We're all a shameful thing. We live in a place called Lodebar. No pasture. None of the fleeting pleasures of this world can truly satisfy our souls, that for which we were created, in the dignity of who man is intended to be. Created in the image of God. None of the trinkets and the pleasures of this world can ever really satisfy that. The world at its best is a barren and a dry place. A place of no pasture. It provides no satisfaction of our deepest God-created longings. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Isaiah 48:22. Discontented, dissatisfied, no pasture. But now let's move on to consider, secondly, Mephibosheth's experience of mercy and grace. David shows kindness to Mephibosheth, what he refers to as showing him the kindness of Jehovah. He shows kindness. The word there is chesed, which speaks of God's covenant mercy. Covenant grace is shown to this miserable man. And just as we have in Mephibosheth's misery, an ugly picture of the lost condition of all of us by nature, in his experience of mercy, we have a beautiful picture of the salvation God gives to sinners in Jesus Christ. And let's consider it. Consider, first of all, the initiating source of this mercy. The initiating source. It's David who takes the initiative in this story, not Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth didn't make the first move. David did. He didn't try to perform some action to demonstrate his loyalty to David, and then David gave him mercy as a reward for that. No, it's David who takes the initiative. It's all unmerited, undeserved favor. It's all of grace. Now, this is true in the purpose that was formed to show mercy, and in the act of showing mercy as well. First, the purpose, verse 1. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" Ziba, one of Saul's former servants, is called in, and David again says, verse 3, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now, notice, he never says, is there anyone worthy in the house of Saul? Is there anyone seeking to serve me in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? No, is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness? His mercy is not a response to something worthy in the object. It flows freely from his heart of his own initiative. And this is also true in the actual act of giving or bestowing that mercy. When David hears about this lame son of Jonathan, it's David who sends for him. And it's David who brings him out of Lodebar into his presence. Mephibosheth didn't decide one day, I think I'll go to Jerusalem and I'll find David and I'll see if perhaps I can persuade David to show mercy to me. No, it was David who sought him, and it was David who effectually brought him to himself. And it's David who then tells Mephibosheth about all the good things he's freely going to do for him. Mephibosheth didn't even ask for those things. He could never have even conceived of such things. He'd have never imagined that David would do such great things for him. He just hopes David doesn't execute him. But instead, David tells him all these wonderful things he's going to do for him, and then David does them. So it's David, not Mephibosheth, who is the initiator. And my dear friends, isn't that the way it is? So it is with the salvation that God gives to sinners. It finds its source in the heart of God, not in us. In God's will. Our will is not the determining factor. It's God's will. God's goodness, not any goodness in us, is the moving cause. He determined, we're taught in the New Testament, he determined in eternity to show mercy to sinners. out of the fallen house of Adam, before the foundation of the world, he set his electing love upon those sinners. He sent Christ to die for those sinners. And in due time, he comes after them in the person of the Holy Spirit to bring them to himself by means of the preaching of the gospel. If you're saved this morning, it's not by your own initiative. It's because God chose to save you in eternity. And in due time, he came after you. And he awakened you to your need. And he effectually brought your soul to the footstool of his throne of mercy. As the hymn says, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. But afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Then notice secondly the basis of David's mercy. Why did David show mercy and kindness to Mephibosheth? On what basis did David show mercy to Mephibosheth? Well, first, negatively, what the basis is not. Again, it was not because of anything good or anything worthy in Mephibosheth himself. As we just saw, David wasn't looking for someone worthy to show mercy to, someone still alive from the house of Saul who had distinguished himself from all of the other members of the family by his good deeds or his noble character. No, that was not in any degree the reason David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. So then positively, what was the basis of David's mercy to Mephibosheth? Well, look again at verse 1. Is there not anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? It was for Jonathan's sake. Now remember the background of this. David loved Jonathan. Jonathan had always been David's loyal friend. Jonathan knew that David was to be the king, and he was glad of it. He served David. He loved David. He was loyal to David. And David deeply loved Jonathan. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan made a covenant. Jonathan asked David to make an oath-bound promise, a covenant to him. 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, that you will not cut off your devoted love from my house forever, not even when Jehovah cuts off each one of David's enemies from the face of the ground. And David had made that covenant. David had pledged to Jonathan that he would do what Jonathan asked. He had pledged to do the opposite of what most sane politicians of that time would do, to show mercy to the house of his enemy Saul, because of his love for Jonathan. And here in this chapter, David is fulfilling that pledge. If there be any left of the house of Saul, David determines to show him mercy for the sake of Jonathan. Now, let's picture the scene a minute. Here is this miserable person, Mephibosheth. He's brought him before the king. He must have been a miserable looking fellow, hiding out like some kind of recluse all these years. There he is, helpless, pitiful looking, miserable, a cripple. But when David looks at Mephibosheth, he sees something beautiful. He sees a beautiful thing. For when he looks at Mephibosheth, he sees Jonathan. He sees Jonathan. And my dear friends, that is exactly what happens to sinners when God saves us. God saves us not because of any worthiness or any righteousness in us. He saves us for Jesus' sake. God has made an eternal covenant with his Son. And in fulfillment of that covenant, he saves all those that Jesus died to redeem. He saves us for Jesus' sake. God loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's made a covenant with Christ in which he promised to save all of those sinners he gave to Christ in the eternal council of redemption. Christ came and he died for those sinners. He died for all who put their trust in him. And when God looks at them, when he looks at you and me, if you're a believer this morning, he sees a beautiful thing. Though in ourselves we're ugly, defiled, crippled by sin, when he looks at us, what he sees his Son. He sees Jesus. He sees his people in Christ. Our sins punished in Christ. Our filth covered with the righteousness of Christ put to our account. And for Christ's sake, God loves us and he saves us and he blesses us with all of the riches of his grace. Notice thirdly, the blessings bestowed by David's mercy. First, he calmed Mephibosheth's fears. He speaks words of kindness and peace to him. After David sends for him, he's brought in. We're told in verse 6 that Mephibosheth fell on his face and prostrated himself before David. Now just imagine what was going through Mephibosheth's mind. All of his life, he was afraid that this day would come. Now it's come. What must he have thought when David's men came for him at Lodabar? The anxiety, the terror he must have felt as he's brought in before the king. This is it. The thing I've always dreaded. Certainly now I'm going to be executed and this is the end. But instead, as he lays there on his face, trembling, prostrate before the king, he hears words of kindness. Then David said, Mephibosheth. He hears David with a tender voice call him by his name. And then he can hardly believe his ears when David says to him, do not fear. Do not fear, Mephibosheth, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. David calms his fears. David speaks peace to his heart. Life is given in the place of expected death. Peace is given in the place of fear. And dear people, that's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is a message of peace. God in the gospel is saying to every lost person here this morning, fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. My dear friend, listen, he comes after you in the gospel, not to destroy you, but in order to save you. The gospel is good news for sinners. It's the devil. It's your own unbelief that causes you to be suspicious of God and to have hard thoughts about God. Thoughts that cause you to stay away from him. Thoughts that cause you to try to stifle his voice in your conscience, convicting you of sin. His voice calling you in the gospel to come to him and to trust him for salvation. But my friend, don't listen to those demonic, unbelieving, God-slandering thoughts. God's not after you to destroy you. He's after you to save you. Hear his voice speaking kindly to you in the gospel, speaking peace to you. I read something, it's kind of a silly thing, but I read it some time ago about some policemen. And they staged an intensive search for a stolen car and its driver. And in this case, they did something very interesting. They even placed announcements on radio stations in their attempt to try to contact the thief himself. And you think, well, why in the world would they do something like that? Well, the reason was that on the front seat of the car that he stole was a box of crackers. And unknown to the thief, those crackers were laced with poison. The owner of the car was going to use them as rat killer. So you see, the real reason the police were so concerned to find the thief was in order to save his life. Well, like that thief, many people run from God and try to hide from God. Try not to think about God. Try to ignore God because they think he's only after them to punish them for all of the wrong things they've done. But in the gospel, God's not after you to punish you. He's after you so he can show you his grace and his kindness and his mercy. He's after you to save you, to deliver you from the punishment that you deserve, and to save your life from hell. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die upon the cross for sinners, to receive in himself the wrath and punishment that we deserve in our place. And in the gospel, he comes after you, seeking you, calling you to himself in order to save you. Now, if you refuse to come and you spurn his grace, then you will face eternal punishment in the future. But today is a day of salvation. Think of how foolish it would have been if Mephibosheth had run away. How stupid. How stupid. How tragic if he refused to come. Or if he said, "Thank you, David, but I really don't need your mercy. I'm okay. I'm fine. I don't need it." Well, that's what multitudes are saying to Jesus Christ today. Don't let it be you. And then the second blessing David gives is he restores Mephibosheth's forfeited inheritance. "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." And that's what God does for sinners. "The meek shall inherit the earth." Born to be a prince, fallen in Adam, we're restored in Christ. And we inherit, the Bible says, that future inheritance of God's people, which is the new heavens and the new earth, on which we will reign and we will serve and we will rule and reign with Christ and serve him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Thirdly, David promises continual fellowship and communion with Mephibosheth. He said, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Perpetual communion, fellowship with the king in Christ as well. The fellowship with God broken by sin is restored. Having now boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through him we have acceptance. Through him we have access to the Father. We're accepted in the Beloved One, and that relationship will never be broken. And then fourthly, David makes abundant provisions for Mephibosheth's every need. He will eat at the king's table. But not only that, in addition to that, having restored Saul's farm land to Mephibosheth, David charges Ziba and his sons and his servants. And by the way, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And David charges them all to work the land for Mephibosheth to provide him with an ongoing income. Verse 9. Well, in the same way, when God saves a sinner, he promises to supply all of our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, to give to us the continual supplies of his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to keep us in the way, to enable us to persevere in the faith until the end. And he continues to give us more grace and new grace for every trial that we face, for every need that we face in this life. All that is needed to bring us safely all the way to glory. There's an old English preacher named Roland Hill, and he once received £100, that's British money, £100, from a generous man that he wanted him to pass it on to this poor pastor who was impoverished. He thought, well, it might be too much to send all of that at once, and so Mr. Hill forwarded at first £5 to the pastor, along with a note that said, "More to follow." In a few days, he sent £5 more with the same note, "More to follow." Later, a third, a fourth, fifth, and more gifts were sent with the same message, "More to follow." And this poor, overenjoyed man became very familiar with these words. And every time he read them, his heart was filled with gratitude, "More to follow." Well, God's grace is like that. There's always more to follow. Always more to follow. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" In other words, having given to us the greatest of all gifts that could ever be given, having given to us his son, to suffer and die in our place, then there's nothing that is truly necessary for our ultimate good that he will ever withhold from us. He's given us his son, and having given us Christ, there's always more grace to follow. And then fifthly, David gives to Mephibosheth an exalted position. Did you notice the little addition at the end of verse 11? "As for Mephibosheth," the king said, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth's position was not to grovel like a slave at the king's table, or like the cripple that he was, to lie on the floor of the dining room and have the scraps thrown out to him. He wasn't to sit under the table. He wasn't to sit way down by himself somewhere at some secluded end of the table. No, he would sit at the table like one of the king's sons. From that day forward, David treats Mephibosheth like his own son. Now, do I need to make the application? When we're joined to Christ, God not only pardons all of our sins, He not only justifies us and accepts us as righteous for Christ's sake, He takes us into His family, and He gives us the exalted status of being His adopted sons and daughters with all of the rights and all of the privileges of that status. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn that captures this well. It's actually in our hymnal. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Wow, what grace Mephibosheth experienced. Instead of death, life. Instead of fear, peace. All that was lost by his father's fall is restored. Communion and fellowship with the King is forever guaranteed. All of his needs are provided for, and he's treated like one of the King's sons. And all of this, not because he did something to deserve it. It was mercy freely flowing from the heart of David for the sake of Jonathan and the covenant that he made with him. And that kindness finds its counterpart in the heart of God. And that's what David even refers to it as, the kindness of the Lord. It's a picture of that much more exceedingly great kindness of God, by which he bestows the riches of his grace upon needy sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Christians, there's one other little subtle nuance here. Notice how the chapter ends. So, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now notice, he continued to eat at the king's table, while he also continued to be lame in both his feet. So it is with you and me. Even after God has saved us, even at our best, we're still nothing more than helpless cripples. And yet, even though we continue to fall short, we continue to receive God's mercy. Always lame in both his feet, but continually eating at the king's table. Well, I need to hurry on now to look very briefly at Mephibosheth's response of humility and gratitude. How did Mephibosheth respond to this? Verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Don't you feel that way sometimes? Don't you feel that way this morning as you're reminded of what God has done for you? When you think about who you are, when you think about your sins, when you think about your folly, your past sins, also your present remaining sin. Who am I, Lord, that you would be so kind to me? I'm nothing but a dead dog. I don't deserve anything but hell. You could have sent me to hell long time ago without giving me even a moment to think about it, and you would be absolutely just. Who am I that a king would plead and die for? Who am I that he would say, "Not my will, but thine, Lord"? The answer I may never know is how he ever loved me so that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? If you have experienced his mercy, as God's people have and as Mephibosheth has, at one and the same time, it fills us with gratitude and it humbles us. He makes us all the more ashamed of ourselves, all the more conscious of how unworthy we really are. But at the same time, it makes us love the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us love our God. Your grace has conquered our hearts, and we feel a gratitude and devotion that's so deep we don't even know how to express it in words. Grace received doesn't make us proud. It humbles us before the goodness of God. Well, my time is gone. As I try to bring this to a focused conclusion, what I want to do, I want to just quote to you from an old Scottish preacher and Bible commentator by the name of Blakey, William Blakey. And I think he summarizes all of this so well. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, not too long, but I think it summarizes and really drives home the message. Speaking of David's kindness toward Mephibosheth, he writes, "The feeling that led David to seek out any stray member of Saul's house in order to show kindness to him was the counterpart of that feeling that has led God from the very beginning to seek the children of men, and that led Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. For that is truly the attitude in which God has ever placed himself towards our fallen race. All day long he has been stretching forth his hands and inviting the children of men to taste and to see that the Lord is gracious. If we ask for the principle that unifies all parts of the Bible, it is this gracious attitude of God toward those who have forfeited his favor. At last, there came a time when the divine pleadings reached a climax, and God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, spoke to them at last by his own Son. And what was the life of Jesus Christ but a constant appeal to men in God's name to accept the kindness which God was eager to show to them? Was not his invitation to all that labored and were heavy laden, 'Come unto me, and I will give you rest'? Did he not in his parable represent the father as a householder, making a marriage feast for his son, sending forth his servants to bid the guests to the wedding, and when the natural guests refused, bidding them to go out into the highways and the hedges and to fetch the lame and the blind and any outcast they could find, because he longed to see guests of some kind enjoying the good things he provided? Happy those of you who have apprehended, have understood this attitude of your gracious Father, who have believed in his love, and who have accepted his grace." But then he goes on to add, but, "if the grace of God, in thus stretching out his hands to sinful men, in offering them all the blessings of salvation, is very wonderful, it makes the case of those all the more terrible and all the more hopeless who treat his invitations with indifference and turn their backs on an inheritance, the glory of which they do not see." And dear friends, I fear that may be the case with someone here this morning. And I ask you, how long will you go on refusing God's offer of kindness? God is sincere in his invitations, and he will save you if you will turn from your rebellion, your self-imposed banishment, and come in to his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. But if you go on refusing the invitations of God's love and kindness, what a sad and what a rude awakening will one day be yours. And listen, your crowning condemnation will not be that you failed to keep the Ten Commandments, though that's true, that you've disobeyed God's law times without number, and for that alone you deserve God's wrath. But it won't be that you spent your life trying to please yourself, doing your own thing, instead of seeking to please God. Though that's also true, and all of that will contribute to your condemnation. But the crowning condemnation of all is this: that you've rejected God's unspeakable gift of salvation freely offered to you in Jesus Christ, flowing out of his heart of sincere love and kindness towards you. That will be the heaviest thing around your neck that will sink your soul into hell for all eternity. If you're lost, my friend, in the end, it won't be God's fault. It won't be because God is not willing to save you. It won't be because Christ and the work that he's done for sinners is not sufficient to save you. It won't be because God has not invited you to come and pleaded with you to come. It will only be this, because you were not willing to come. You're not willing. Because you, of your own deliberate choice, refused. And in the language of Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? May that not happen to you. God is love, and his arms are open toward you this morning. Christ says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let him who thirsts come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word today, and we commend it to you and pray that it would not fall to the ground, but you would bless it to bring forth those things that you have purposed in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.